Good morning. Bring you greetings this morning from our home church, New West Community Baptist Church in New Westminster, British Columbia. We're really thankful for the partnership that we have within our fellowship of Baptist churches. It's been a real blessing to us to travel all over the country and find like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. And on that note, it was a real blessing when I met with the elders of the church over Zoom. One of the first questions they asked me was, where do you stand on the doctrines of grace? And I thought, well, with that question, I think I'm in good company. And then I reported back to our pastor the question. He was also very encouraged to hear about other churches within our fellowship who have good standing on the doctrines of grace. So in case you missed it, my name is Andrew Rokeby. My wife and our three young children, John, Anna, and Peter, are back home in Burnaby, where we live. Thank you. Tanya and I both grew up in Christian homes and were saved at a young age through the witness of our parents, me, my father, and Tanya, her mother. And I was born and raised in Timmins, which is not close to here. It's about 1,000 kilometers drive away to the north. And my wife grew up on Vancouver Island in the town of Duncan. And in the spring of 2020, we were appointed as long-term missionaries to Japan with Fellowship International. And since then, as restrictions have allowed us, we've been building partnerships with individuals and with churches to raise up prayer and financial support. So you might be wondering how I ended up on the West Coast if I grew up in Timmins. I first moved out to the West Coast after I finished high school to study biological sciences at the University of Victoria. And my goals at that time of life were pretty simple. I wanted to become a doctor, and I wanted to live a comfortable life. But of course, God had other plans for me. The first time I really gave any thought to missions work was my first Sunday at Central Baptist Church in Victoria. I remember the main question of that sermon was, if prestige and wealth weren't important, which of course they aren't, what would you be doing with your life? And I remember thinking straight away that I would be a missionary. But then I immediately thought, well, being a missionary, that doesn't sound very comfortable. So I filed that idea away. But like I said, God have other plans. I first went to Japan in 2011. You can go to the next slide. Oh, good, thanks. I first went to Japan in 2011 after the earthquake and tsunami to do relief work and evangelism in coastal communities that had been affected. And while in Japan, I stayed with a missionary family. And I learned that their life wasn't always comfortable. Sometimes it was challenging, but they had a strong sense of purpose in doing God's will for their life in Japan. So I came home after about 24 days, and I started thinking about what I was going to do when I graduated from my undergraduate studies. So at the advice of some mature men in my life, I enrolled at Northwest Baptist Seminary in the fall of 2012. In the first week of classes in the graduate student lounge, I met my wife, Tanya. She was studying towards an MA in English at Trinity Western University, which is on the same campus. And 11 months to the day later, we were married. And after completing my studies, seeking the Lord's leading, we served with church planters for 5.5 months from the fall of 2015 to the spring of 2016 in Japan. And upon returning home and settling down and starting a family, we started the process of discernment with our elders. And after a process of discernment and evaluation, the process culminated in our consecration as missionaries being sent out by New West Community Baptist Church. And then we applied and we were appointed with the fellowship in this April of 2020. So with that little introduction complete, let's look at our passage for today. It's from Ephesians 2, It's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. You can just go to the next one. And the next one. Thank you. And the passage reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So if you were to step out on the street and ask some people, what are the biggest problems in your life? What kind of answers do you think you might get? I think you might hear some like COVID-19, money, the government, marital strife, anxiety, loneliness. And similarly, if you were to ask these same people for the solution to their problems, they might say the government, or counseling, or therapy. While some might be looking for the solution to their life's problems at the bottom of a bottle. And sure, these are real problems. I don't want to diminish them. But man's fundamental problem runs much deeper, doesn't it? This problem is internal. It's not external. And it exists at the core of every person. And sadly, many folks live their whole lives without ever looking for the solution to this problem. Let's look at what God's word has to say about man's biggest and most urgent problem. When we look at these verses, we see that man's biggest problem is immediate and has eternal implications. Verse 1 of this passage says that man's biggest problem, above all else, is that he is dead in his sins. Paul says that the former self was dead in trespasses and sins. The unsaved man's most pressing problem is that he's spiritually dead. Matthew 12:35 says, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Man's greatest problem is not external. It's not imposed on him. It's internal. The ugliness on the outside is a consequence of the ugliness on the inside. You can go to the next slide. Now in Japan, when you visit a large Shinto shrine, there's a station, kind of like a trough with water, and you use a ladle to gather up some water into your hand and into your mouth, and you rinse it around, and you spit it out. And then you rinse your hands. And according to Shintoism, this process purifies you from defilement. If you rinse out your mouth and rinse your hands, you'll rinse off the defilement and you'll be clean again. And in this way of thinking, man is defiled from the outside in. If I can just keep the outside out, I'll be okay. But God's word says that the filth and rot of sin are from the inside out. No amount of rinsing or cleaning or scrubbing was going to change who we were before we received Christ. We couldn't scrub off our sin. Similarly, no amount of counseling or government or drugs can make us alive. In the same way that you can't clean off death, you can't clean off sin. Now as we move on, we see how our previous sinful nature caused us to live according to the ways of this world. Verse 2 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Because of our sin, we lived according to the ways of this world. Now in the original language, the word for world, it's not talking about the trees and grass and water. It's talking about the system of this world. The system or the air of this world is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, we see here. The cultural march of this world is controlled by Satan. If you ever find yourself wondering why culture seems to be heading in the wrong direction all the time, the answer is here. It's because unregenerate man marches to the beat of Satan's drum. Now that might sound a little bit severe, doesn't it? You might be thinking to yourself, hey, Andrew, my neighbor's not a bad guy. You know, he works hard, he pays his taxes, he wears two masks while he's alone driving down the street in his Tesla, and he never breaks the law. But man's sinful nature manifests itself in many different ways, doesn't it? When Jesus walked the earth, some deemed the Pharisees to be pretty holy guys. They kept God's laws and appeared outwardly righteous. But Jesus knew the rebellious heart that was within. The inner man was marching to the drumbeat of Satan. They were in self-righteous rebellion to God. In the same way, even the nice unbelievers amongst us might seem like they're not too different from us. But inside, there is rebellion to God. And contrary to what the spirit of our age says, we're not the masters of our destiny. I think it's pretty fair to say in our culture, we worship personal autonomy. Phrases like, nobody can tell me what to do. Or even innocuous little phrases like, you can be whoever you want to be, which meant something different when I was younger. The bottom line is, you're in charge. But Paul says otherwise here, doesn't he? He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Contrary to what many in our world today believe, the unsaved man is not in charge of himself. He is a slave to his flesh. He indulges the desires of the flesh, and his mind is captive to Satan. Unbelievers pursue the things which seem good to them and good to the times. Now at the end of verse 3, we see that because of man's sinful nature, he is fit for one thing, God's wrath. The consequence of man's sinful nature and his slavery to the system that Satan has created is God's wrath. God, being holy, cannot bear sinful man. In Psalm 7, we read, God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and ready his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Now, Paul sure paints a frightening picture here, doesn't he? If I were to finish my sermon here, you might leave afraid. I don't think I can find a clear description of fallen man anywhere else in Scripture. And when I was considering which passage to preach, I found this section a bit difficult to swallow. I felt conviction from the Lord. I was convicted of my sometimes indifference to the fallenness around me. I'm not sure about you, but I've had thoughts creep into my mind that sound a little something like this. The gospel is offensive. My coworker, my friend, my neighbor, he's a nice guy. I can't tell him that he's a sinner. I don't want to burden him with God's word. And if you ever find Satan tempting you to think that, just return to these verses, verses 1 through 3. Man is in a desperate state. He's not just in need of behavioral reform or a new group of friends. He needs a complete overhaul. Now, when I say Japanese, what kind of traits come to mind? Personally, I think polite, hardworking, and friendly. The average Japanese person might appear to be the kind of person you'd want to have as a coworker or a friend or a neighbor. And on the surface, many of them appear to be the kind of person that you might like to be. But reality is not as it appears, of course. You can go to the next slide. When I first went to Japan in 2011 to do relief work, I was greeted at the train station by a Japanese believer. We started chatting about the desperate state of so many who had had all of their livelihood wiped out, had family members swept away, who had lost everything. But he said something to me that sticks with me to this day. He said, "The earthquake and tsunami were tragedies. But 3,000 people die in this country each day, and almost all of them are unbelievers. Japan's a country of about 126 million people, but less than 0.5% are believers. After Bangladesh, it's the largest unreached people group in the world. Even after many years of gospel proclamation and sacrifice by missionaries, the church is in decline, with the number of pastors and believers steadily decreasing. Sadly, there's been about a 35% decrease in the number of missionaries serving in Japan over just the past 20 years. Japan is in need of workers to proclaim new life in Christ." And speaking of new life, you can go to the next slide. Speaking of new life, let's continue along to verse 4. Let's get to the good news. Paul switches focus here. He's just finished up outlining a man's dreadful condition. And then he moves on and he says, starting in verse 4, he starts with a short little three-letter conjunction, the word but. It's a pretty simple word, but it's very important for us, isn't it? In verse 4 we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." It's great news here, isn't it? God is merciful and he loves us. In Ezekiel 18:32, we read, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." God doesn't desire for us to be objects of his wrath. His mercy is overflowing for those who would repent and believe. For those who call on him, there is no condemnation. When we seek Christ, we change from vessels of God's wrath to vessels for his grace and mercy. Now, if you're spiritually dead, what's your greatest need? If you turn on your television or browse YouTube for a while, if you were to find out, "I'm spiritually dead, what do I need?" You might find a bunch of interesting answers. Some popular preachers might say you need sacraments and penance. Others might say you need prosperity. You need your best life now. But Paul tells us that more than anything, we need life. More than anything, a corpse needs life. And that's just what Christ has done for his children. Verse 5 through 7 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The former man of verses 1 through 3 was without hope. But while we were in opposition to God and controlled by the spirit of this age, God saved us. Not only did he save us from our sins, but God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. Now we know that this is not, of course, a physical seating. We're all seated here in this room, except for me. You and I are still here, but through Christ, we share in his spiritual blessings. Our mind has changed from one that marches to Satan's drum to one that is in the heavenlies. Our mind has been renewed in Christ. We have received more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verses 18 through 19, we read, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might." We've received a great blessing in Christ. Now let's look at the last three verses of our passage here. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now in Japan, there's this concept called giri. You can kind of think of it like social debt. The literal translation, the English means obligation. And this concept works itself out in many different ways. One of those ways is in gift giving. In certain instances, if I give you a gift, you need to give me a gift in return. And if you travel to Japan, you'll find that there's whole sections of department stores that are dedicated to the sale of treats to satisfy this social debt. Anytime someone does you a favor, you now have a debt to them that you must repay. Now, the system might not be as explicit as I've described it, but it's omnipresent, and people participate without even thinking. It can lead to some interesting considerations. For example, if you're going to give someone a gift, you must consider his or her ability to return a gift of appropriate value. To give someone a gift that's too expensive would be an embarrassing insult. You would create a debt that would be a big burden to repay. From this, we can draw two conclusions. First, nothing in life is free. And second, through diligence, I can ensure that I'm never in debt to anybody. What's missing from such a system, of course, is grace and mercy. This kind of system makes it very hard to receive a priceless gift like the gospel. And of course, in Christ, we have a priceless gift. When we try to earn this priceless gift through good works, we're in effect saying, "Thank you for this priceless gift. Here's something of finite value in return. God, we're even now." But of course, there's a problem with that. God's economy doesn't work that way. First, if you don't mind me saying, corpses don't have much to offer. Second, the gift of salvation is priceless. It cannot be earned. Paul says that the gift of saving faith is not of yourselves. So to receive the gospel, we are forced to say, "Thank you for this priceless gift. I could not possibly offer any payment in return." It takes a lot of humility, doesn't it? God's system doesn't allow for man to say that he's earned his salvation in any way. Salvation is a free gift that is a demonstration of God's love for us. In salvation, God demonstrates his overflowing mercy and grace. Furthermore, God demonstrates his glory in salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29 read, "For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God." In the same way that God used Moses, a humble and imperfect vessel, to liberate Israel so that God would receive all the glory, so too has God chosen a means of salvation that allows for no boasting on our part. God gets all the glory. Now, verse 10 has our last purpose of salvation here in this passage. God saved us in order that we might do good works to glorify him. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When I was a little boy, when I had just received Christ, my understanding of salvation was incomplete. I knew that Christ had died for my sins and that I would spend eternity in heaven with him instead of in hell, but I did not understand that to which I had been saved in this life. But we see the answer in Titus 2, verse 14. It reads, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This verse tells us that God redeemed us not only to free us from eternity in hell, but so that we might glorify him in our good works that he has ordained for us. God has purchased us and empowered us with his Holy Spirit to do what is good in his sight. God's glory is demonstrated in our good works in that he has taken us who were formerly vessels of his wrath and turned us into conduits of good works. Now you might be thinking, what's the practical outworking of good works? And I want to take a quick look at three types of good works that God has prepared for the believer. First, of course, good works are life of righteousness. In Romans 6, 11 through 13, Paul writes, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." God has prepared the believer to live out the good works of a holy life. He has rescued us from a dead life of sin to a living life of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is one of the marks of all believers, and God promises right here in this passage that he has ordained that we would live lives of holiness. Second, God has prepared for us the good works of encouraging and supporting one another. Our faith is not just lived out on the individual level. You can't be living the full life as a Christian at home on a sofa watching a screen. It's lived out in community. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Christ says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." Notice something about these good works. They're good works that are done in community. They are an outworking of an inward holiness. Christian good works are not complete when done in isolation. God has redeemed us to live out good works in community with his other children. So we've seen that the good works to which we've been redeemed exist on the inside and they're worked out in community, but I want to suggest to you there's one more. We see it in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Those whom Saul had been persecuting in Jerusalem fled out in every direction. And as they went into the surrounding areas, they shared the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. From this verse, we can see that the gospel proclamation is the responsibility of every believer. While there are some who have been particularly appointed to dedicate themselves to the proclamation of salvation in Christ alone, the task doesn't only belong to these people. It's an error for believers to think that the ministry of their church is the responsibility of only the pastor. That outreach is a good work reserved for pastors. No, this is an error. And sadly, this is currently the predominant ministry model in Japan. While believers are devout in doing the good works of personal holiness and supporting one another in community, they have not been equipped and been made accountable to the proclamation of the gospel in their communities. Most of the ministry of the local church in Japan is done by the pastor. And the lay people of the church, they don't feel equipped, they don't feel accountable, they don't feel encouraged to carry out the mission of the church. You can go to the next slide. Tanya and I have a vision to help all the members of the local church embrace the mission of the local church. We're praying that the Lord would use us to equip and encourage believers in our partner denomination in Japan to give them the tools to reach out into their communities to share the gospel. We're praying that God would use us to equip Japanese believers to use their spirit-given gifts to support one another and to evangelize their friends, their family, their co-workers, their neighbors, with the goal of planting new lay leader-led churches. And this kind of ministry is very needed in Japan. The demographics of the church in Japan are very discouraging. In the fellowship of churches with which we partner in Japan, about 20% of the churches don't have a pastor. Another 30% of the churches have a pastor who is at or beyond retirement age, and he's waiting for someone to come replace him who's probably not in seminary right now. We're praying that some of these churches will be receptive to our ministry of discipleship and equipping of the saints for evangelism and the planting of new lay leader-led churches. Wouldn't it be incredible to see God using his children in the Japanese church to bring about a revival in Japan in the same way that we see in Acts? Japanese believers have many work and family contacts that they can be leveraging to speak the gospel, and we look forward to resourcing them in that endeavor. Furthermore, we want to join clubs and organizations in Japan so that we can build our own relationships into which we can share the gospel. In Japan, it's been explained to me that there are Japanese people kind of have circles in their life, circle of friends, circle of family members, circle of coworkers, circle of golf buddies, but no circle called weird white guy I met on the train. So we want to be building relationships with context into which we can share the gospel. Next slide. So here's a few ways that you can be praying for us right now. First, pray that the Lord would be preparing the hearts and minds of the future leaders of the Japanese church, that he'd be raising up men to lead the church from the lay people. Our vision for ministry in Japan involves, of course, a little bit of a change in the way that believers understand their role in the local church. But we believe that this change is biblically founded and practically necessary. So please pray that the Lord would be preparing partners for us. Second, please pray for continued strength and perseverance as we travel and build connections with partners. To date, the Lord's provided about 70% of our monthly support requirement, and we're praying to be fully supported to be on the field early next year. Lastly, please pray that the Lord would continue to give us opportunities here in Canada to leverage relationships with family and friends and coworkers to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So in closing, I want to reinforce that we as Christians are a blessed people. We have received a priceless gift by no work of our own. Romans 3, 10 through 11 reads, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We were lost, rejecting God, and living according to the spirit of our age. But God, in a display of his love and grace, saved us from our sins through the death of his Son on a cross. But God's redemptive work continues. He continues to draw people to himself. And for what purpose? To display his grace for all peoples, so they might glorify him and the good works that he has appointed for each and every one of them. So I ask that you consider praying for us as we raise his banner in Japan. I ask that you prayerfully consider joining us in this way as we equip believers for good works and share the good news of salvation in Christ for the lost nation of Japan, where only 0.5% of people name Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you want to know how you can be praying for us on an ongoing basis, there's a clipboard in the entryway. It has, you just put your name down and your email, and you can receive our monthly email prayer updates. And there's also prayer cards there. You can take one home, put it up on the fridge. When you get up in the middle of the night to have a snack, you can remember to pray for us. So I just want to thank you again for having me here today. Hopefully next time my wife will be able to come when our kids are a little bit older and can handle the plane a bit better, and when I don't have to be to work tomorrow. Well, thank you so much, and God bless.